Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. Today we want to do Revelation 15. And Revelation 15 is kind of an interesting chapter in the book of Revelation. It begins really to the preparation for the final set of bowl judgments that happen in Revelation. And it's also the shortest chapter in the book. So we'll get out a little bit early today. This will be a little shorter than normal because of the cantata. I want to be sure that we all get out on time. But before we do Revelation 15, let's take a second and take a look at Revelation 14, just in quick review. Last week we looked at Revelation 14, which is packed with all kinds of pictures of John's visions. It opens with the Lamb, who is Jesus, on Mount Zion with 144,000 who've been sealed by God. These are the 144,000 Jews that we saw earlier in the study of Revelation. These are the ones that are 12,000 from each tribe. And of course, this is a very important scene because all through the Old Testament, Mount Zion is the holy mountain of God. And one of the visions for the future is that the Messiah will come onto Mount Zion and deliver his people. And of course, what this is for John is a way for him to look and see the delivery of the Jewish people through this prophetic vision. So he sees the vision of the people up on Mount Zion with the Lamb of course being Jesus Christ. So we do that, and then John begins to hear a little bit of music and song. And the music and song is kind of interesting. It's described in a couple of ways. It says that it sounds like a roar of water. And as we talked last week about that, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls and listened to the sound of the water that goes over the falls, it's eminently powerful. In fact, it's deafening. And it's a constant high volume rush of noise. And so what John is saying here is that the voice of God, the music that he hears, the song that he hears, is extremely powerful sound. Then he says it also sounds like a loud peal of thunder. And if you ever have been in a storm where you've had a lightning bolt crack and then a thunder peal that happens right after that, you know that it's you probably jump 3 feet because the thunder is loud, it's unmistakable, and it's clear. And so not only is God's voice, not only is this music, not only is this sound powerful, but it's also unmistakable. It's unmistakable, and it is sharp, and it gets your attention. And then he says it sounds like harp playing. The word for harp here is really the word for lyre, L-Y-R-E, and that's the small hand harp that was played by the Jews, not the giant floor harp that you see in orchestras today. So this is a kind of a small hand harp that was played. And of course, what that says is that the music was not only powerful, and it was not only, eminently identifiable and eminently unmistakable, but it's also a very melodious tune. So he hears this, and then all of a sudden, he sees three angels. Before we say the angels, though, the other thing he sees is that these 144,000 are singing a song, and it's the song that no one else can sing. And of course, it's the song of redemption. And so he hears them sing that. We have seen a little bit of singing already in the throne room of God, and this is a another example of that. So then the vision shifts a little bit, and John sees three angels in mid-heaven that fly through mid-heaven. And the first angel is the angel that is proclaiming the eternal gospel. And as far into the tribulation as this is, and as close to the end of the world as we know it as this is, God continues to proclaim the gospel in hopes that people will come. Just to make sure that there's not one person who has not heard, just to make sure there's not one person who has not had a chance to come. So this angel flies through and does the eternal gospel, and basically says that they should fear God and give him glory. And fear, of course, here does not mean tremble and shake in your boots as much as it means that they should revere and awe God and be respectful of him. And so the eternal gospel means that this is a gospel that's been from time immemorial. So it was a gospel that began before time started. It is a gospel that will be true after time ends. And we saw from the study of Corinthians, when we were in 2 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone teaches another gospel, don't listen to him, because this is the gospel that comes from him and the gospel that comes from Christ. And today, of course, we have many people. If you do a little bit of watching the news, I was struck by some of the things that are going on in the news today, just as we are beginning to see the beginning of the primary season, you know, getting ready for the Iowa caucus. And there's a comment made by candidate Mike Huckabee regarding Mormonism, and somebody asked him if it was a cult, and he declined to answer that question, but he did say that Mormons have a belief that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. And that's, he didn't get that from Romney himself, but if you go to the Mormon website, the LDS website, you'll actually find that that's there. Now, why do I say that? Not because I want to draw any distinction about Mormonism, not because I want to try to set myself up as judge or make any statement about Mormonism, but it's important for each of us to understand what we believe and why we believe it. From my reading of Scripture, there is no place in the Bible that we use that says that Christ and Lucifer are brothers. In fact, just the opposite. We understand that Lucifer was a cherubim. We understand that he's a created being. So he was one of the highest created beings, and he rebelled against God. But Jesus himself is not a created being. Jesus is part of God. He's an eternal being. And for Christians, that makes a big difference. But Christ is not a creation. Christ is something. He's a part of God. He's part of the three views of God that we see: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the reason I say that is the eternal gospel is not the gospel of the day. The eternal gospel is not what's fashionable this year. It's not the gospel that licenses all kinds of moral decay. It's not the gospel that makes the unthinkable and the undoable right in the sight of man. It is the eternal gospel, the gospel of truth, that was proclaimed in the Holy Word of God, and it's eternal truth. And we should, as Christians, understand that, and that's what we should base our understanding. We should not be intolerant of other people, but we should certainly be discerning. We need to understand what's true and what isn't based on our own study and our own review. And so it's important to understand this angel presented the eternal gospel, and that's an important statement. The second angel that comes does something different. The second angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," and that's a reference to the New World Order. It's the order that's set up by the Antichrist, sometimes called the New Roman Empire, sometimes called the Apostate Church. But it is the world order. It is the new world order that's set up after the tribulation and after the coming of the Antichrist. And so what he's saying is not only the eternal gospel, but he's also saying that this world order that's set up without God is falling. This world order that's set up without God's power and without God's sanction is falling. And it really is a reference to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then the third angel comes, and the third angel basically makes a proclamation about the individuals involved on the earth at this time. And these are not the sealed ones. These are not the ones that are believers. These are the ones that are not believers. And basically the angel says that if you take the mark of the beast and you follow the beast, in other words, you follow Satan and turn your back on God, that you will be judged harshly. You will not escape the judgment of the Lord. And so he's really saying here with these three angels that you get one last chance to repent. The fallen empire of the world is falling before your eyes. And it's not just going to be a corporate judgment against this empire. It's going to be a personal judgment against those who follow it. And so, you know, that's important, because it says that each person will be judged with the undiluted wrath and fury of God forever and ever. There's also something in this book chapter 14. That's the second blessed in Revelation. There's a number of these, and again, at the end of the study, we will actually go back through and recount those. But it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And what that means is, blessed are those who die in the Great Tribulation, resisting the temptation of the beast, resisting the wiles of the false prophet, but who hold to their faith all the way to the end. So he's basically saying that they are blessed, those who die in the Lord. Now we know that we're all blessed who die in the Lord. We're blessed to be able to go to heaven. We're blessed. But these are blessed in a special way because they go through a terrible trial on earth. And we'll see a little bit of that as we go. Then we saw the symbolic harvest of the earth with images of Christ and angels using sickles to reap the earth. And we see Christ comes out and he gathers in the believers, and we see an angel who comes out and gathers in the people who oppose God. And obviously the people that oppose God are tossed into the winepress of God, and they are squeezed until their blood runs deep, and which is symbolic of the fact that they're destroyed by the Lord. And it says this is the full wrath of God, obviously not a place we want to be. With this scene, we move to chapter 15, which again is the shortest chapter in Revelation with 8 verses, but it is powerful. You know, today we worry about so many things: the economy, terrorism, global climate change, crime, financial collapse, rising costs. In addition to all these, we worry about, you know, moral decay, value decline, sentiments that are anti-God, anti-Christian, and we see them appearing everywhere. We see them coming in new places every day. We worry about our bedrock principles being eroded, you know, within the community itself, and we understand that Christian values are eroding, much less biblical values and biblical truth. So we see signs of war, unrest, hate, intolerance all around us. But as bad as they are, as bad as we feel about that, we should really worry about something really far worse. As Christians, we do not fear God, but from a judgment standpoint, we respect and revere him. But non-believers should fear God's judgment and wrath, as we've looked at in some of these verses. Of course, they don't know enough to do that, which is a pretty sad commentary on not only the state of the church, but on the people's willingness to understand God and to follow him. This chapter begins the final judgments of history. And Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:28, to fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. And so we understand from a perspective of Jesus, he was not afraid of physical death. He was not afraid of anything like that. But he also warned us that it's not the physical death we should be afraid of. It's the ability to destroy our soul. There are two basic kinds of judgment. One that happens in our view, and the consequences of sin in our society by God. And we can see those in the case of Adam and Eve. And we can see those in the case you know, of Noah and the judgment that happened on the earth at that time. We see it in the Jewish history many times, Babylon, Egypt, etc., where they fall away from God and they get judged by God and they get hauled off. But there's a second kind of judgment, a one which is much more devastating, and a judgment culminating in the final, what we call the day of the Lord. Final judgment of the earth, and all of its inhabitants, where God's wrath and anger are completely visited on the unbelievers and the followers of Satan. This is the judgment that we see in chapter 15. So let's take a second and let's open to Revelation and let's read verse 1. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with 7 last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I want to stop there for a second. I realize there's a little more in that verse. I've actually gone beyond verse 3 anyway, but let's stop there for a second. I saw in heaven, it says, another great and marvelous sign. Great and marvelous sign is two words that are only used in the Bible twice together, and they're both in the book of Revelation. They're used separately many times, but a sign is a pointer to something else, just as you drive down the highway and you see a sign that says, Stone Mountain State Park. That's a sign. That sign is not Stone Mountain State Park, but it's a pointer to Stone Mountain State Park. And so John sees a sign that is not only great. The word great here in Greek is mega, which means huge, gigantic. So it is great and marvelous, meaning that it's also very good, wonderfully good. And the sign he sees is seven angels with the seven last plagues. Now, the word plague here really doesn't mean a plague like typhoid or, some other kind of a sickness. It really means an event, an occurrence, some kind of a wound or some kind of a strife that happens. And the word is, I think, plagueis or something like that, which is Greek, which is where they get that. But it says the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And that's interesting because, God's wrath has been a long time coming and we've seen little bits of it, but this is really the final bit of God's wrath. It says, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. Now, we've seen sea of glass many times. It's called a crystal sea, a sea of glass, a sea of sapphires. All through the Old Testament, the imagery, in Ezekiel and Daniel and other places talks about the crystal sea. We sing that in songs about the crystal sea. All of that comes out of these types of verses where the floor of heaven looks like a shimmering sheet of glass, or like a piece of crystal, or like a diamond or a sapphire. So it's not really a sea, it's not water, but it looks like water, so it's reflective, very bright, except this time there's something different. And what's different is it says it's mixed with fire. And of course fire is the sign in the Old and New Testament of judgment. And just as the hot coals were thrown from the altar down to earth as part of God's judgment, this fire mingled with the sea of glass talks about the judgment that's happening right now. And I picture this as, say you're in a room with a lot of mirrors and glass, and there's flickering lights, and there's, even a candle in a dark room cast shadows and colors of yellow and red and things like that. And I picture this, a burning flame casting a red glow all over this very shiny room. And I think that's what John is seeing here. Yet he says, standing beside the sea are those who are victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. It's kind of interesting thought. We think if you're a martyr and you're killed for your faith, that you basically lost that battle. That's kind of our modern thought. We try to avoid that. But in Christ's world, he says that if you're victorious, if you hold him to the end, that you are victorious, you didn't lose, that you are the winner. And it says here, who have been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. We saw from a couple of chapters ago, the number of his name is 666. And interestingly enough, we're about to see the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and then the seven bowls of wrath. So if you want to say that the 777 is bigger than the 666, seven being the complete number in Jewish history and in Jewish thought. So the full complete power of God is more powerful than the full complete power of Satan. And we see that here, and those are victorious. So these are the people who are what we would call the tribulation saints. These are the ones who accepted Christ after the rapture. They were witnessed to by the 144,000 sealed Jews, Messianic Jews. They could be Jews, they could be Gentiles, but in any case, they are believers who have come to know the Lord after the rapture during this time of tribulation. And many of them are killed resisting Satan, resisting taking his number, resisting following him. And so they're killed for their faith. And this is what he's talking about. It says they held harps given them by God. Harp here is the word lyre, L-Y-R-E, which is a small hand harp, as we mentioned earlier. So these are given to them by God, and they sang a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, there's several songs of Moses, and there's some argument in the commentaries about which is the correct one, but I think the correct one is really the one in Exodus 15. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of thankfulness, and it really recounts, verses 1 through 18, and it really recounts God's power in delivering them, the children of Israel, from Pharaoh, and how he made the water stand up and they could go through, and how the children of Israel got through the water, and how it folded back upon the chariots of Pharaoh, and how his power saved them, and his power also destroyed the Pharaoh's army. And so this is a song of redemption, a song of deliverance, a song of salvation, a song of God's justness. And so that's really appropriate at this time to take a look at, you know, this song. So because it's the song of Moses, I believe those are probably the Jews that are redeemed at this time that are singing the song of Moses. And then the second song is the song of the Lamb, which is more played out within the verses itself. And if we continue on in the verses, it says, the song of the Lamb is, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I'll stop there for a second. Great and marvelous are your deeds. Again, we see great and marvelous used again, which talks about the stupendous size of God's deeds, and also the unbelievable goodness for them. And of course, God Almighty is a term in Jewish history that expresses the power and the unquenchable power of God himself. And then it says his ways are just and true. Even though we see a lot of wrath being poured out on the earth, and we in our own view of modern morality would say things like, how could a just God do this? Well, the fact is, how could a just God not do this? God has called his people to be true to him. He's given them chance after chance after chance. But just with anything else in our own lives, disciplining our children or anything else, if you say you're going to do something and you don't do it, then your word is not true, and people will, and your children will rebel against you. And of course, we see that as we look at the Israelites, they have disobeyed God from the beginning. And then there's all the Gentiles who never had any use for God in the first place, and he's given them chance after chance after chance. So finally, by us resisting, we have chosen our own lot, which is to be in the company of Satan. And so that's happened, and the song of the Lamb is sung. The other song earlier, I think in chapter 5, is "Worthy is the Lamb," and that's the song that's sung when he's the only one who can take and break the seven scrolls. Verse 5, it says, After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. This is kind of an interesting visual perspective, because when the Jews traveled, they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, and every night they would spend on the road, so to speak, they put a tent over the Ark of the Covenant, and in that tent it was called the Temple or Tabernacle of Testimony. Testimony referring to the Ark and the Ten Commandments that are in there. So this is not an uncommon phrase for John to see. He sees this tabernacle in heaven, and it's open, and it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony, which means, you know, the Word of God is there, God's pronouncements, God's faithfulness, God's witness is there. It says, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Of course, these are seven angels now coming out to do the work of God in putting the wrath out on the earth. And these seven angels are dressed in shining linen, clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes. The clean, shining linen really represent righteousness and holiness. And the golden sash or golden belt represents purity. And so we see these coming out in the, you know, in the power and the glory and the purity and the righteousness of God to do the work of God. And it says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So one of the four seraphim who surrounds the temple, surrounds the altar and throne of God, gives each of these seven angels a bowl of wrath. Now the word for bowl here is a shallow bowl, almost like a big salad bowl, as opposed to a deep mixing bowl, with the idea that when this wrath is poured out, it's poured out rather quickly on the earth. It's a seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Now the word wrath here is an interesting word. The normal word for wrath is not used here. The word that's used here is thumos, which is the word that means fierce anger. And so this says that the seven bowls are filled with the wrath, the fierce anger of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one can enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is kind of an interesting view, because it says when the seven angels come out and when the bowls of wrath are delivered to them, then the temple was filled with smoke. And of course, smoke is a sign of God's presence. It's a sign of God's power. It's a sign of God being active. And so in his temple, he is active, he is powerful, and he is basically stopping people from entering into his temple, angels or otherwise, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Kind of an ominous sign if you think about it, because John is now seeing the irretrievable sign of the coming of the end times, or coming of what the Jews call the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so that kind of completes chapter 15. And this is a quick chapter, and I know it's only 8 verses long, but it begins to set the stage for chapter 16. Chapter 16 is really the chapter where we begin to see the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out, and exactly what they are and how this takes place. So I want to stop for a minute and just have a prayer as we get ready to go upstairs before we go see the cantata. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we've had to come together. We thank you for all the folks that have listened to this. And we are prayerful, Lord, that the majesty and the power and the coming judgment that you have will call us to action and help us be better Christians and help us be better witnesses to you on this earth. Lord, we understand that as Christians, we won't be here at this time. We will be raptured away. But Lord, we are so mindful of your power and so mindful of your righteous anger that we want to do all we can to help bring others to know you. Lord, we pray for this time to come in the service. We pray for the choir. We pray for all the people who take a part in this cantata, those who are in the drama, those who run the soundboard, those who are behind the stages, have any part to do with this, and of course, Lord, the soloists and the choir. Lord, we ask that this service to come be in your honor and glory, and that we pray for those who come see it, Lord, that something would be said, something will be done to spark an interest in them to come to know you better. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.